2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin with verse 10 and 11. I think verse 11 is one of Alex's favorite verses, or at least one he knows real well. He mentions it many times. I wanted to couple verse 10 with it. Paul says here, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So Paul lets us know that we are going to have to stand before God. We're going to have to give an answer to God for the things we've done. Doesn't matter if they're good things or bad things, we're still going to have to stand before God with those things. Certainly, we want to be standing before Him with good things that we've done in our lives, with our fleshly bodies. Verse 20, then, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And even though Paul here is talking about the relationship that he and some of the other apostles had toward the church at Corinth and various other things, the same would apply to us today as we go out in the world. We're ambassadors for Christ. We've got to be out there letting people know, you know, yes, God has His Word, certainly, and through that He speaks to all men, but that's only when they pick it up. We, on the other hand, are able to go to people and actually tell them the words of God. We're able to actually speak to people for God. Notice what he says there. "As though God did beseech you by us." When we go and tell people, "We wish you would come to church," or "We wish you'd study with us," or, "You know, won't you, you know, study your Bible with me sometime?" And whatever the thing may be, if we're encouraging them and even begging, you might say, them to study God's Word, to learn about Him and to be obedient to Him. Paul says, when we do that, it's like God is begging or beseeching through us. And he goes on to say, "We pray you." And pray is one of those words we talked about when we studied prayer, that the word pray simply means to ask, or even more than ask, but to plead, or to beg even, to that degree. And so he tells them, we're begging you in Christ's place. Christ isn't here on the earth any longer to beg people, or to plead with people, or to ask people to be obedient to God. He's not here to do that. We're here in His place as an ambassador, hoping and begging and pleading with people to be reconciled to God. We need to try in every way we can to do what we can to bring people to God. Chapter 6 then, verse number 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." At first he quotes a portion of Old Testament scripture from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. "That being, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." And then Paul adds his own commentary, through the Spirit at least, says, now is that accepted time. So all the Old Testament prophets prophesied about this time that was coming, an accepted time or an acceptable time. They all prophesied about that time that was coming, and Paul says, it's here. Now we use that phrase now when we're urging people to be obedient to the gospel, that we don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. We don't know if we'll make it home tonight after we leave. And so we say, now, right now. But now according to the way Paul has done. Now, the accepted time, the day of salvation, that day not being one 24-hour period, but rather it's all of this time in the Christian age that we have salvation open to us. So it's now been almost 2,000 years of this accepted time that has gone on. And the day of salvation has lasted for this long. And we need to remember, though, what Jesus said. Night cometh when no man can work. It's day right now. It's the day of salvation. It has been for 2,000 years. And we know we've had day and night in the literal sense of the words day and night. But it's been an acceptable time. It's a time when God has opened His arms to anyone that would come to Him. And it's been that way now for all these years. But there's a night coming. The end of that day is approaching. And we need to take advantage of this opportunity while we still have the time. Then, there's a rather large section beginning in verse 4 that explains some of the hardships that Paul went through. And it runs from verses 4 down through 10. And I just think about how sometimes we complain about little insignificant things. But listen to Paul. And he's not trying to brag here at all. But instead he's just trying to point out to them how much we have to be willing to suffer for God, for the cause of Christ. Notice what he says. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, we've gone to all lengths for you. It talks about the stripes, the imprisonment, all of these things, and the way that he conducted himself to make sure that it was clear to them, to make sure that they had no reason to stay away from Christ. But in all those things, still, there are some who reject, and some who did reject Paul's ministry. Even at that time. And the same with us today. No matter how much we put into it, there are going to be some who will reject it. There are going to be some who just won't believe or won't think that we're sincere. Notice some of the things he says. In verse 8, as deceivers and yet true. So he was considered by many to be a deceiver. But he says, I wasn't a deceiver, it was true. And yet he was considered by many to be a deceiver. And he talks about as dying, and behold, we live. Paul was on the verge of death on more than one occasion because of the cause of Christ. How many of us can say that? Oh, we may have, many of us, been on the verge of death for one reason or another, but not because of the cause of Christ. Not because of the fact that we were teaching the truth. That's not the reason. Maybe for some other reason, but not for that reason. Then we want to look to chapter 7. Chapter 7, we want to look down to verse 8. And here, Paul deals with what I guess best could be described as a conflict within himself. And I think all of us at one time or another maybe have felt this conflict towards someone, whether it be a parent toward a child, or maybe towards some other family member, or maybe toward another Christian in one way or another. writes this because of the occasion of his first letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians, where he had written to them about the things that they were doing that were wrong and had tried to get them to correct those things. And notice what he says. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So Paul says, you know, there were some problems. I wrote to you, and I made you sorry with that letter. And he said, at first, I repented of that. I felt bad that because I was making you sorry. You know, we feel that way sometimes. When we see, whether it be a child that's doing wrong, or whether it be a brother or sister in Christ, and they're doing wrong, and we know we have to go to them, but it makes us sorry. And we don't want to do it many times. It's hard. We don't want to have to hurt them, because we know it's going to cause some pain. We know it's going to hurt. And we know that there's the risk, even, that person, we may lose their friendship. We may even, to the point, we may lose them as a brother or sister in Christ, or whatever the case may be, if they reject what we come to them with. And so I can understand why Paul felt like he had written the letter, and then I'm sure he thought, oh, what is this letter going to do to them? Are they going to turn around and do what's right, or are they going to be angry? Now, in one place, Paul says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" That certainly is one possible reaction that people have to the truth. So, here he wrote this letter, and he says, I don't repent of it, but I did. He said, at first, it's one of those things. Have you ever done that? Mailed a letter, and then the next day you wish you could go and get it back out of the mailbox, but it's already gone. But I'm sure he may have felt that way. That's the idea he brings across here. But he knew that it was going to make them sorry. He knew it was going to make them sorrowful and sad. But he says he rejoices now because it worked a godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow always brings repentance, which leads to salvation. The worldly sorrow works death. And we see that, you might even jot in the margin there, the difference here in the godly sorrow and the worldly sorrow is the difference in Peter and Judas. Peter had the godly sorrow. When he denied Christ on the night of Christ's crucifixion, the night before Christ's crucifixion, on the night of his arrest, Peter denied him 3 times. And then when the cock crowed, he realized what he had done, and he went out and he wept bitterly, the Bible tells us. The godly sorrow, he turned around after that, and he came back to Jesus. Well, even if you recall, after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was the first one into the tomb. Wasn't the first one there, apparently. He was a hefty fella. Couldn't run as fast as John. John beat him to the tomb, but Peter was the first one inside to look and see. He didn't quit. He knew he'd done wrong. He knew he had denied his Savior, his Messiah, his Master. But he didn't quit. He wept, and then he turned his life back to doing what he needed to do. Judas, on the other hand, after he had betrayed Christ, and some might say, well, that was a more severe offense. Maybe. But after he had betrayed Christ, Christ could have forgiven him as well. But he never came back for forgiveness. instead he went, threw the money in the temple, and then went out and hanged himself. See, that worldly sorrow never brings people to do what they need to do to be right with God. It's that worldly sorrow that drives the people down to the local bar to drink. It's that worldly sorrow that drives people into drugs or into meaningless sexual relationships, looking for some sort of solace or some sort of satisfaction. But a godly sorrow works repentance, Paul tells us. And notice what it says. All these things that it worked in them. It worked some carefulness. It got them to clear themselves. And it worked fear. Yeah, sometimes we need to scare people a little bit, don't we? They need to realize what's at stake. That eternity is at stake there. There needs to be a little bit of fear sometimes when people are, you know, if you see a child running towards the highway and there's a truck coming, you want to put a little fear in that child. Scream at that child, stop! And you want to scare them a little bit so they'll stop and not run on into that street. Fear can be a good thing. But a desire, a vehement desire, it caused them to turn themselves around, a zeal. And then finally he says, in all things you have approved yourself. You've approved yourself in all things. You remember, we talked last week in one of the passages that we read about that very thing. That, make sure I get the right one. Verse 9 of chapter 2, and we even put the cross-reference there to 2 Corinthians 7:16, which is where we are now. It says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." So that was the goal of his writing, was to get them to be obedient in all things. And over here in chapter 7, in verse 16, he answers this then. Notice what he says in verse 16. "I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." And notice that then with what he says at the end of verse 11 that we read just a moment ago. "In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So he wrote to them so that to see if they would be obedient in all things. And then he says in chapter 7, he says, it worked. You were sorrowful. You had a godly sorrow. And it worked repentance in you. And now you've approved yourselves in all things. And he says, "Now I have confidence in you in all things." Verse 16, if you want to mark that verse as well. And cross-reference that back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. So he points out that he didn't just write those things to be writing them. He wanted them to sink in. He wanted them to have an effect. He wanted their lives to change. He wanted the church in Corinth to change, to be what it wasn't before. And it worked. For a time, at least. We don't know how long. We don't know how long it was before the Corinthian church may have departed faith and got into apostasy or something. But at the time, it was effective. It got those people to repent. And so we need to learn that lesson as well. It is difficult for us to confront somebody who's in the wrong, someone who's living in sin. It's difficult. But we have to realize the consequences. If we don't, oh yes, there's always the chance that they'll realize it on their own and maybe come back. But are we going to risk their soul and ours too on the chance that they might realize it? Hopefully not. Hopefully we'll realize how important it is, even though it makes us sorry, even though it makes them sorry at the time, and causes that moment of pain. Well, the Bible also tells us that no discipline at the time seemeth pleasant. Well, it's not pleasant to the person being disciplined, and if the person doing the discipline has the proper attitude, it's not pleasant for them either. It's never pleasant for me to have to spank my son or to tell him no. I want him to be able to have everything. But sometimes no. You can't have that. Sometimes that's the way it is. And it hurts. dad used to say, son, this still hurt me more than it hurts you. And that's the biggest, I can't believe that. It's a big old fish story. There's no way it hurts you. But now I see what he meant. And he was right. It hurts me more to have to discipline them than it ever hurt me when I was getting the discipline, when I was the one on the other side of the coin. So that's the way it is, though. Discipline is never a pleasant experience, which is all the more reason for us to strive for self-control and self-discipline so that other people don't have to go through that difficulty with us. Then chapter 8. We'll conclude with chapter 8 this evening. Have several things in this chapter. Beginning in verse 5 down through verse 8, Paul talks about the church in Macedonia, or really churches, several congregations there in Macedonia, and how they gave. And notice what he says, and this they did not as we hoped. So they hoped that they would give, but they didn't just give like Paul had hoped they would. They obviously went beyond anything that Paul had hoped for from them. He says, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. To prove the sincerity of your love. Paul says that the way for them to prove the sincerity, to really prove their love, would be for them to give. Seems odd, doesn't it? How do we prove we love Christ? By giving. Notice what the Macedonian Christians did. They first gave themselves. See, the problem that a lot of us have in the area of giving, whether it be money or time or effort or whatever it is, we don't want to give because whatever that particular thing is, we think of as, that's mine and I don't want to give it up. But if we've given ourselves to God already, then there's nothing that remains that's mine. So I'm only giving God what was already His. Well, it's easy for me to give somebody something that belonged to them in the first place. There's been several things down at the house that wheelbarrow, I think was the last thing, a wheelbarrow and shovel that Dick had left here for us to spread that gravel with. It wasn't hard for me to let him have those back when he came to get them. It wasn't hard at all because they weren't mine. See, when something's not yours, it's not hard to give it up. And that's the idea that Paul gets across to us here, hopefully. That if we will give ourselves to God, then anything else he asks is already his. If it's already his, then who am I to argue with how he wants it used? It's not a problem. We see also in this passage that giving is considered a grace. Talk about sometimes, you may have heard of the Christian graces, and we talk about love and peace and joy and those things. Giving is one of those Christian graces also. Notice what he says, that he left Titus there so he would also finish in you the same grace also. And he says, as you abound in everything, in the faith, in knowledge and diligence and utterance, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. See, we aren't complete Christians until we are abounding in all of these areas. We're not full grown. We're not mature. We're still immature until we are abounding in all these areas. And so he also then says in verse 8 that he's not speaking by commandment. Now he could. He's not saying that there's not a command for us to give. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, I'm not speaking in a commandment here. I'm speaking as a result of the example that some other people gave over here. He said, in other words, follow their example, just like we talked about this morning. Follow the example of those who are doing what God wants them to do. He says, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, it was because of what the churches in Macedonia, he talked about those Christians in Macedonia, they were poor. They were poor country folk, you might say. And yet, they gave so much. Now, we don't know how much they gave. It doesn't tell us. It wasn't the dollar amount that was important. It was their spirit of giving that was so important. The fact that they were willing to give themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave whatever was necessary, whatever was needed. But this lets us know something. When we see somebody doing something good, we can point it out to somebody else and say, look, see what they're doing? Why don't you do something like that? As an example, I hate to use this as an example, maybe cruel. This morning, all the men were excited to find they had a gift. Why? Wow, who brought this? Where did this come from? And who did this? How did this happen? It'd be easy to point to that expression of love and say, yeah, now that doesn't mean that everybody needs to bring a gift but that's an expression of love. You see that somebody took the time, the effort, the care to do that. And there are lots of other things that could be done, not just that. But there's an example to follow, to show, not just sit at home and say, boy, I love the church. I really love the brethren. But I love those sisters down at the church. Boy, I wish they knew how much I love them. Well, show them. Don't just sit there thinking about it in your house, you know, laying in bed at night and think, boy, I do love this church. Oh, the church is so good to me. Oh, and then show them. Tell them. Let them know. See, that's an example for the rest of us. To see that this individual or these individuals, and notice they didn't do it for recognition's sake. They didn't put on here, this is from me, look what I did. They did it secretly. They did it anonymously. Nobody even knows they did it except them. None of the rest of us even know who it was. So they didn't do it for fame or anything like that. But just to do the kindness. So we can do that. We can learn from other people's examples, and we can point out examples of things that other people do. I remember, it's probably been 3 or 4 years ago now. There was one year, I don't even remember who was keeping the attendance that year, but I remember that year, Buddy didn't miss, maybe missed one church service, but he was here more than anybody else. And I told everybody, I said, well, look at that, Buddy was here more than everybody else, anybody else. He was here more than I was. I was gone a couple weeks on vacation or whatever, and I was sick when he was here more than anybody else. That's an example. We all need to be here as much as that. See, we can point to the good in each other and let that be an encouragement to us to go further and to do more. And that's what Paul's doing here. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, you see what the Macedonians are doing? You ought to do more like they're doing. Look at that. The last thing in chapter 8 that we want to look at Let's look at verse 24, and then there's one other thing that we want to point out at the end of this chapter. But verse 24 says, Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And we talked a little bit ago about the fact that that proof of their love, the way that they were going to show the proof of the sincerity of their love, was in their giving. Notice, he doesn't say, you know, show the that they're going to show the proof of their love for God. Let me make this. It doesn't. We know that doctrine's important. We know that teaching the right thing is important. We know it's essential to be pleasing to God. But he doesn't point to that as the way they can prove to people they love God. Now Jesus did. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's no doubt that that's one aspect. But here, Paul gives another way that we show our love. See, if I say, I love God, but then I won't even stick a nickel in the collection plate. I won't even spend 30 minutes or an hour to come to worship with the saints. I won't spend 15 minutes in Bible study in the whole week. I won't give of myself. See, I'm not proving my love. I'm just saying that I love. Just show the proof of your love. He says the way that they did that in the Corinthian church, the way they were to do that and to prove the sincerity of their love was in their giving. That's the way we can show our love for God. One other thing then that we want to look at in this chapter. In verse 18 and also in verse 22, in verse 18 it says that we have sent with him the brother, you underline the brother there, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And then verse 22 says, and we have sent with them our brother, underline that our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Notice that. The brother. Our brother. As far as I know, this brother isn't even ever named. Don't know who this brother is. He was somebody that was sent with Titus. Titus is named. Titus was coming to them, and he says, but we sent with him the brother. Our brother. Just brother. That tells us something. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be well known. You don't have to have name recognition in order to be important in the kingdom of God. Here's a brother who was important in serving God. Notice what he said, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Notice what else he says, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. This brother was somebody that Paul had some trust in, this brother. But his name wasn't even that important. See, that's not what it's about when it comes to being a Christian. Someone once said, and I don't even remember who said it, but that fits perfectly with this idea. Someone once said, you know, we have a lot of brethren in the brotherhood who are famous for being preachers or writing books or different things that they've done, starting Christian colleges or whatever. But he said, you know, probably the Christian out there that is number one in God's book is somebody that most of us have never heard of. And I think there's a good chance that that is an accurate statement. Because being famous, being popular, having a big name, God didn't list that in the qualifications for being a Christian. He didn't say you gotta be famous. Everybody's got to know who you are. And here Paul gives a perfect example of it. I'll be curious when we get to heaven to meet this brother. I don't even know who he is. They have to go ask Titus. Titus, who went with you? Who was that Paul was talking about? I'd like to meet this fellow. He served, apparently, a very important role. But his name's never mentioned. that's not what it's all about. If you're here tonight, you have a need to respond to the invitation, whether it be because of some weakness in your life as a Christian. Perhaps you haven't been living as you should. Perhaps you haven't been showing the proof of your love in one way or another, whether it be by keeping Jesus' commandments or by giving of yourself, whatever the case may be. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.